Reading from the Oracle of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 14, through the end of the chapter. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The sorrows for the appointed feast I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppress you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they are put to shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortune before your very eyes, says the Lord. May the Lord meet us in the ministry of his word this day.
I love Thanksgiving. My earliest and fondest memories of family life are Thanksgiving at my grandmother's house, filled with smells and increasing warmth as Thanksgiving went on. My poor grandfather, a farmer, used to being outside in the cold that time of the season, could scarcely stay awake until the meal began and would fall asleep on the couch from time to time, which I thought was not only humorous but a wonderful thing. That's what grandpas were supposed to do, I thought. And then the food came, all of it, so wonderful, so filling. But it wasn't just the food was a symbol. The fact that I was surrounded at this basic point of my life with people who were the foundation of my life, who loved me, who cared for me, who fed me, and would always be there for me. And now the times have changed, and my home is where the family comes for Thanksgiving. And this year, along with some friends, we had the familiar smells, the Thanksgiving, and I was surrounded again by people whom I love, who love me, who are part of the extended foundation of my life. I love Thanksgiving also because it's a parenthesis in a very busy time of the year in which we have pause to think, to reflect, and to be thankful. This Thanksgiving, I am profoundly grateful and thankful for all of the above, enriched as time goes on, for family, for friends, for the blessings of life, and for you, the people of Park Street Church, who are becoming increasingly a part of my life. I'm grateful this year in particular because in our church life and in many of our personal lives because of it, this has been a very, very busy and hectic time as we have pointed so much of our energy and focus on reaching the world next door, our capital funds campaign. Focused on that one Sunday last week, our celebration Sunday. And I might add, as of last Sunday night, we don't have a count yet from Sunday night on, but what had been given through last Sunday night is just a little bit shy of $1.6 million. I'm not grateful just for the money. That's a symbol of a deeper issue which raises my Thanksgiving higher than it ever has before. You're committed to reaching the world next door. You've joined together with me and the leaders of the congregation in a very tangible way for which we are very, very grateful. But now here we are. The campaign is not over, but the major push is over. The fall, as it were, has ended. My sons and I raked up the last leaves in the yard the day after Thanksgiving, so autumn's done. And now we look forward to tomorrow when reality hits us again after these 4 days, for most of us at any rate, 4 days of rest and reflection and pause. And we know, don't we, that Christmas is a-coming, and when Christmas comes, it comes with a rush. And where will we find this pause again? Too soon, it seems, reality comes, and we're back at it. In fact, during this restful pause, Friday the mail came, and with it, the latest issue of Fortune magazine, and on it, an ominous theme issue title, Managing the Era of Change. Did you hear that? It's not just change, which is massive, it's an era of change. And I was struck once again in the middle of my pause with reality. As I opened up the issue and looked at what the editor said about the issue, I found these striking words. Listen carefully, these are the realities of some of your lives. Maybe you should start keeping a diary. Years from now, people will want to know what it was like in the great business revolution of the late 20th century. They will look back in awe at enormous changes. Four of them listed: globalization, second, the rise of networked information technology, or computerization. Third, radical new ways of organizing work. That's a nice way of saying management's being turned on its head, which costs many of you your jobs as corporations downsize. The emergence, fourth, of knowledge-based economy. The next capital is information. And how these converged in that historic period, they will wonder how on earth you got through. Our six cover stories aim to help you do just that. We explore the revolution and tell how it overwhelms some business people while it makes others their friend. Editor Jeffrey Colvin, who oversaw the package, says, "As with a bear, one either embraces it or tries to run away. But no one, not the chief of a giant company or the local grocer, can escape this change." The first article, "Welcome to the Revolution." An article about what this author calls the four horsemen of change. Did you hear the apocalyptic language straight from the book of Revelation? The four horsemen of change: globalization, computerization, management revolutionized, and an information economy. And the point of the article is that management today has to think like a fighter pilot. Things happen so quickly, you can't always make the right decisions, and the issue now is adjusting and correcting quickly. Hence, Tom Peters' book, Thriving on Chaos. I know many of you in this congregation aren't old enough to remember the film The Graduate, now a generation old. The Graduate is a story about a young man, Dustin Hoffman plays the part, who graduates from an Eastern university and goes back west to his home, and his family puts on a graduation party for him, and he's trying to adjust to the realities of this real world, and he's not doing very well, and spends part of the party scuba diving in his swimming pool to get away from all of the people. But finally, one of the men, his father's friend, catches him and whispers into his ear one word, plastics. Well, if you're going to whisper one word into the ear of the graduate today, it's not plastics, it's plasticity. You'd better be able to change, adjust, correct quickly. That's not just theory to many of you. That's reality. But it's part of a larger revolution, and revolutions are never just part of cultures. They're the whole of a culture churning and changing, and the Western world is involved in a huge revolution, cultural change. This one in business, the article says, is the largest change since the Industrial Revolution, and in the larger culture, they're telling us it's the largest cultural change since the Enlightenment, the Reformation just before the Enlightenment, an intellectual revolution called postmodernism by academics, a revolution in which what has been the soul of American education and the Western education for as long as people can remember, the quest for truth, is now despairing if ever there can be an absolute truth known. Some disciplines like deconstructionism rising up to attack the notion that there can be any truth ever known in words or concepts. The whole idea of a university, at least as universities originated, as universities, faculties and students gathered around a single idea on which and out of which all of learning takes place. That's a contradiction in terms in our time. The revolution is larger than business. It's the whole world in which we live, accompanied, of course, by a moral revolution, living out the end results of what the Enlightenment began, which was to shake the moral foundations of the Western world by bringing into question the faith traditions on which that foundation stood for so long. And now that revolution has almost been completed, and another one begins, and the world at large no longer rests its moral decisions upon absolute truths once agreed upon, but upon competing moral truths, each of which have equal claim to truth, and religious choices just the same. The whole idea of a society of order moving in a singular direction is now also a contradiction in terms, and along with it, urbanization and all of the ills that accompany urbanization, one of them, the new tribalism, brings violence not only to the cities and to the cultural landscape, culture wars, but to the world as we know it, as tribes rise against tribe, claiming their truth, their order. Many people, leaders, Christians and non-Christians alike, refer to a descending darkness, the world in which we live. But that's not an idea to us today. For you know that world, don't you? This is not an idea when we talk about family breakdown to many of you, that being one of the results of all of the revolutions taking place in the world in which we live. Several Sunday nights ago in our third service, a young woman stood up to talk about her faith and spoke of her whole world being rocked when, as a teenager, her mother told her that she and her father were getting divorced. And that rocking world still teeters and shakes and trembles. You see, to the generation under 30, perhaps even under 40, half of you have had your world rocked by that kind of family breakdown, which unalterably changes your life and rocks your foundations. No, these aren't just ideas to be discussed. These are realities that we live. The whole business revolution in which middle management is disappearing as corporations downsize is not an idea. It's not a theory to a lot of you. It's been your job, your vocation, your career, either threatened or gone. See, these aren't ideas, these are realities. This isn't a descending darkness upon a culture. For many of you, it's the descending darkness in your life. Far too many of us know that moral anarchy is not an idea, that it bears within it consequences from which we never fully recover, the scars of which are always with us. For many of you, the word abuse is not an idea editorialized in the papers and on television. It's the searing reality of a twisted soul, a heart bent out of shape, and wondering if it ever, life can ever be what it should be, or you ever can know and give love in your lifetime. Secularization, you see, is not an idea to most of us, at least those of us who are people of faith. It's the reality of knowing that where we work and where we live or where we study, we may be the only person of faith in an office, in a classroom, in a home. It's life knowing that we may be alone, and it seems as if the tide of a culture and the tide of time is moving against us. These are realities, these darknesses that descend upon the world and descend upon the soul. The violence of the city may not be a reality for many of us, though it is for some of us. But you don't have to go too many subway stops from Park Street Church in which cultural violence and flying bullets are the reality of everyday life. And stark fear is the reality of every breath one takes. We live in a world that isn't like this pause of the past 4 days. A world we, at least I tend to shrink from because it is moving so fast. I get too busy to guard my heart, too harried to nurture my loves, too pressed to care for my soul. And I wonder at a time like this, as I face the rush that begins again tomorrow morning, is there a word for the Lord for times like this? Lives like these? A culture like this? Your life? Our life as a congregation? Of course, there are dozens of words from the Lord scattered through Scripture. But there's one I want to lift up before you this morning, which is interesting because it has remarkable parallels to our own time. But it's more than interesting. It's powerful because it is the Word of the Lord and bears with it, therefore, an inherent power which transformed lives at the time it was written and spoken and will transform lives today, almost 3,000 years later. It's the Word of the Lord contained in an obscure prophet's book, the prophet Zephaniah, page 1,000 in your pew Bible. Zephaniah, this obscure prophet, lived in a world remarkably like ours. His contemporaries, Jeremiah, the prophet who's more famous than Zephaniah, or Huldah, a prophetess who was the leading prophet of the day, according to 2 Samuel. The three of them faced a world that was rocking and changing and quaking, just like our world is. The culture quakes of our time are little different than the culture quakes of their time. The world was at a turn of the ages. The cultural forces which had dominated the Middle East for more than 1,000 years, nearly 2,000 years, were coming to an end. The Assyrian Empire, the last of that cultural development, was collapsing on itself. Ashurbanipal was dead, and his son simply couldn't sustain the power of the empire. And Judah, what was remaining of ancient Israel, one tribe left, under the leadership of King Josiah, grasped for its independence one last time, as Assyria no longer could control its own empire. But it wasn't just the shaking and the quaking in Judah and Assyria. There was an anxiety in the air, historian John Bright tells us, which swept through the whole culture. Listen to his words. The ancient Oriental civilizations, which had run their course for thousands of years, were coming to an end. The dikes were cracking, and a dark flood lapped without. The contemporary texts, and Zephaniah would be one of them, show people were haunted by a premonition of doom, a gnawing insecurity, with nostalgic longing for the better days of long ago. In the 7th century before Christ, people were feeling just what you and I feel at a time like this. And anxiety is in the air. We don't know where things are going. We simply know they're moving faster than anyone can control, and we wonder what the Lord has to say in times like these. It does no good to have nostalgic longing for a day long past. It will not happen. Nor does it do any good to nurture premonitions of doom. Those don't help in the present. The issue, it seems to me, is not what will happen. We don't know. Not bringing back what has happened, we can't. But what does the Lord have to say to us in times like these? Judah, the people of God, under the dominance of the Assyrians for centuries, had been infected with a moral pollution of unprecedented size. and consequences. The cultic, the official cultic god of Assyria was Asherah. Asherah was a fertility goddess. Her sign was sacred poles. And the sacred poles had been raised all over Judah and in the temple itself. And I don't know if you recall history, but if you do, you know that fertility religions featured cultic prostitution, both male and female, and orgiastic rites around those sacred poles, and in this case, in the temple precincts themselves. No wonder Huldah, Jeremiah, and Zephaniah thunder denunciation, the judgment of God on God's people who are willing to embrace not only Jehovah God, but willing to reach out and embrace the Asherah in order to keep peace with Assyria or to satisfy some longing in their soul unsatisfied anyplace else. Baal, the longtime nemesis of the people of Israel, had made a revival during the recent times as well. Baal was the male counterpart of Asherah, a Canaanite fertility god whose sign was phallic symbols scattered all over Canaan and in Israel and on sacred mountains in Judah itself, even in the temple of Almighty God. And if that weren't enough, the Ammonite god, the most hideous god in the ancient world, Molech, was being worshipped on the temple mount itself. Molech, a savage god who demanded from each family one child to be sacrificed to the god. The god was an open-mouthed furnace filled with fire into which infants were thrown while drums were being beaten in order to cry out the screams of the dying infants. And then the carcasses thrown over the side of the temple mount into the valley of Hinnom. Hence, in Jesus' day, the valley called Gehenna, hell itself, where smoldering bodies were thrown. That's the world of Zephaniah the prophet and Jeremiah the prophet and Huldah the prophetess and Josiah the godly king. King Josiah heard the word of the Lord and was horrified by what he saw all around his palace and in his family himself and made every effort to correct things. He began to rebuild the temple. And in the rebuilding, they found the book of Deuteronomy from the Old Testament. And Josiah read the book and, like a thunderclap of conscience, determined that the course of the nation was not only going in a wrong direction, it had headed backwards for centuries. And he did his very best to reverse the course of history by reforming the temple and its worship, reforming the laws of the land, doing his very best. He was committed to doing the right thing. And the reforms went well. It was, in fact, the most widespread reform in the whole of Judah's history, including the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah in all of the centuries. And at the end of or midpoint in the reform, Josiah determined to hear the word of the Lord one more time. And he sent for Huldah the prophetess, the most prominent prophet of the day. And Huldah came, and Josiah said, "Huldah, what is the word of the Lord?" And Huldah's voice joined with Jeremiah's book and his preaching, and Zephaniah's book and his preaching and teaching. There's one singular message in all three, spoken to the people of God then and spoken to the people of God now. Huldah, Jeremiah, and Zephaniah said, "Reform not accompanied by renewal is a formula for disaster." Zephaniah is only three chapters long, 2.5 of those chapters unrelenting judgment. Molech's shrines may have been torn down and ground into powder, but there was Molech still in the heart of too many people, Zephaniah says. Asherah's poles may have been stripped from the Temple Mount, but Asherah still lived in the soul of the nation. Baal may have been removed and sent back to Philistia where Baal belonged, but Baal's name was still whispered in back alleys. Baal's name was still spoken in the homes of the high and the mighty. Zephaniah, joined by Jeremiah and Huldah, told the king and told the nation, and they tell us, that without conversion, all of the reforms on earth have no permanent end. Indeed, Zephaniah and Jeremiah and Huldah joined together in saying that judgment comes not only to the people of God when their hearts are removed from Almighty God and touched by paganism, but the whole world stands under the judgment of Almighty God. And Zephaniah turns his laser prophetic focus upon Egypt and Assyria and Ammon, all peoples who raise up themselves against Almighty God, saying that the just consequences of awful actions will always be visited upon individuals and cultures and nations. If that's not true, then God is not just nor holy. It is inevitable. And the tremor heard in Zephaniah's time, the quaking of the foundations, turned into an earthquake. And a 2,000-year-old culture died, collapsed on itself under the just consequences of its own actions. It is true. Justice demands action. The prophets of God knew that all religions are not equal, and that evil is evil no matter what name it parades under, and under God's name Himself, if it is evil, it is evil. But tucked away deep in the book of Zephaniah, the latter half of chapter 3, is a word of grace. You see, our time has seen a renewal of the prophetic voice also, just as Josiah's day did. And I've heard some of those prophets and prophetesses. And I hear severe denunciation, which may in fact be the word of the Lord. But I have yet to hear the word of grace that is found in Zephaniah, in Jeremiah, and in the prophetess Huldah. It is a word of grace to you in a world like this. If that business revolution has touched your life, if moral anarchy has touched your soul, if family breakdown or abusive behavior has singed your conscience, if the darkness in your life is the darkness of midnight, hear not only the thundering denunciation of the prophets of God, but hear the word of grace which always accompanies judgment, at least when the word of God is faithfully preached or taught. It's a word not to everyone, it's a word to the faithful. Verse 13 says, there is a remnant in Israel. There are some who are still faithful, who though they stumble and fall and sin and make mistakes, embarrass themselves and sometimes even embarrass God, nonetheless, their hearts are still open to God. Their ears are still obedient to the Word of God. Despite their mistakes and their sins and their stumblings, at least they want to do the right thing. They're faithful, at least in intent. Molech may threaten their heart, but they bow no longer to Molech, or to Asherah, or to Baal, or to money, or success, or pleasure, or substances, no matter what it is. When there is a faithful turning to God in the new covenant in Jesus Christ, there is a word of grace. To these people, God says in verse 17, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. In a world like ours, in a world like yours, I want to give you a foundation upon which to build your life which will not quake. No matter how the culture may tremble and shake, even fall, I want to give you a word on which you can rest your life and never be disappointed. It is the word contained in this poetic passage, but is the message of the entire Bible. And that is that God's purpose is unshakable. Cultures may crash, nations come and go, people live and die, but God's purpose will be accomplished. His purpose is unshakable. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. His grace is irreversible. No matter what happens in the business world or the academic world, or the cultural world or the family world or the personal world, to those who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ, He is mighty to save. His grace is irreversible. Never, ever disappointing. Can you stand it? And can you hear the word of the Lord? And this gets harder as we work our way through these verses. Can you stand it? He will take great delight in you. Can you imagine such a thing? That the God who speaks and universes are formed, that the God who takes on flesh in Jesus Christ and dies and rises so people can be forgiven and live anew, that God is delighted in the likes of us. Can you stand it? He will quiet you with His love. In the midst of busy days like these, when the pause is over and the rush begins again tomorrow morning, on through the Christmas season, He will quiet you with His love. There can be parentheses, pauses, moments, peace, quiet. Can you stand it? He will rejoice over you with singing. Can you stand that? Can you accept, receive the word of God that He wants you to lay back in His arms, be rocked, and He'll sing you a lullaby? Can you stand it? In the darkness, in the earthquake, in the tornado of change, in the hurricane of your soul, if you focus your faith in Jesus Christ, God's purpose will be unshakable, His grace irreversible. He'll quiet you with His love because He's delighted in you, and He'll sing you a lullaby. Thursday afternoon, we gathered round our tables and gave our thanks, and it was good. We may even have delighted in the God who's given so much, enriched our hearts and our souls as well as our tables. But did you realize that on Thursday afternoon, God had a dinner of thanksgiving too, in which He was thankful for you and me, though He doesn't need us, is delighted in us as He ate His thanksgiving dinner, and He wants to take us in His arms and rock us like a baby and sing us a lullaby. That, brothers and sisters, is the word of the Lord for times like these, for lives just like yours. Amen. Help us, Lord, in the flurry of events, in the noise of the day, in the despair of the night, in the deep longing of our soul, to turn to You, to lay there, held and rocked in Your arms. Sing us a quiet tune, Lord. We need it. For Christ's sake, amen.